Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. So the book of Revelations is a confounding book. A confounding book. But the reason it is confounding is because we often misread it. We speak of the Bible as if it were a book. In fact, we often call it the good book. But the Bible is not a book. The Bible is, in fact, a library. And like all libraries, it has many different kinds of literature in it. But sometimes things get misshelled. Let's suppose you go to the library and you're looking for a book on current events, and some tired librarian has misshelled a book of science fiction. And you take the book home and you read it, and you can become very frightened indeed if you thought that that was what's really going on. Now you say, well, that's ridiculous. Back in 1938, Orson Welles did a radio production of H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds, a live radio broadcast. But some people missed the introduction where he said, this is fantasy, it's not really happening, it's a radio drama. And people panicked because they thought we were actually being invaded by Martians. So things get misshelled and misunderstood. In the Bible, we find a variety of kinds of literature. There is history, there's myth, there is poetry and song, there is prophecy and gospel, folk wisdom and letters, just to name a few. And you don't read those things all the same way. The type of literature we're dealing with in the book of Revelation is called apocalypse. Now, apocalypse is not an event. It is a type of literature. And apocalyptic literature has two sort of characteristics that you can recognize. Number one, it oftentimes uses bizarre imagery to obscure the language. Oftentimes to criticize current events, but done in such a way that it's safe to do so. So it's somewhat hidden, except for those who understand. Secondly, it's oftentimes cast in the future. And so it's talking about the immediate events, but cast into a future tense. And so it can be very confusing because the reality is we've lost the decoder ring to understand this stuff. For example, if you go home this afternoon, you will find apocalyptic writing also in the Hebrew scriptures. The word simply means unveiling or revealing. But look at 1 Enoch chapter 7. 1 Enoch chapter 7 is the story of some renegade angels, male angels, who descend upon the earth in order to cohabitate with human women. In the scripture, it actually names whose idea this was among the angels and names many of them. They come upon the earth, they cohabitate with human women, and they give birth to giants who begin to devour the earth and devastate it, and at the end become vampires. I had no idea what that's about. But it meant something to somebody. But I don't have the decoder ring to figure that one out. So when we turn to the book of Revelations, we sometimes get confused because it gets misshelled in our imagination, and we see it to be prophecy or soothsaying or fortune telling, telling the future. And so we're reading through the book of Revelation, we read about a beast with seven heads, and we suppose that this is some sort of Godzilla mutated by a nuclear disaster. And it's pretty scary indeed. Except that's not what John's talking about at all. He's talking about the city of Rome that had seven hills. But we can get very confused because we've lost the key. In the book of Revelations, it talks about the whore of Babylon, which is not, in point of fact, the Vatican, nor is it the Pope, nor is it Islam. It too is Rome. And finally, in the book, he talks about the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is just what it says, the Antichrist. It's all those who resist the lordship of Jesus. And so it's a broad sort of archetype. But there is a particular person that is referred to as the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, and his number is 666. Now, there's been a lot of speculation and not a few Hollywood movies made about that person. But if you remember that for the ancient Jews, in the Kabbalah, there was a fascination with numerology. And in numerology, each Hebrew letter has a number, and if you add those numbers together in Hebrew, the total 666 spells out Nero Caesar, who was not a good person. You may remember that it was Nero who burned the city of Rome to the ground in order to do more municipal building to honor himself, and then blame the Christians for it. It was Nero who dunked living human beings, Christians, into pith oil and then put them on stakes and lit them at night to light the roads to Rome. Not a good person. A good candidate for an Antichrist. And so, but as we read these bizarre images and these sort of fantastic stories, we say, perhaps with Martin Luther, maybe we ought to just cut this book out of the Bible altogether. That's what Martin Luther said. We don't need it. Get rid of it. It's too confusing. And the reality is that in the times in which we live, more people know about the imagery of the book of Revelations from books like the Left Behind series than they do in actually studying the book itself. The Left Behind series is one of the best-selling books in recent history, sold over 60 million copies, but has very little, in fact, to do with the actual book of Revelation. So our temptation is to chuck it, right? Just chuck it away, but then we lose something. We lose something rather important. And that is the sense of urgency that caused John to write it in the first place. John was a Christian who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos in the Greek Isles for his failure to renounce the faith. And he writes this letter that we call Revelations to the seven churches, and it is a word of encouragement to the seven churches. John believed fervently that Christ is coming and coming soon, and that when Christ comes, he will institute a time of great peace, also a time of recompense, that those who remain faithful, those who did not bow to the power of Rome and worship the emperor, those who remain true and may have died for that truth as a martyr, that they have washed their robes white, which is, of course, simply to say that they are pure and worthy to enter into the holy city, the new Jerusalem who will descend upon the earth. It's an image of the earth remade, a new creation. But those who have not remained faithful, those who have been apostate, those who under pressure from the state have denied Christ, those will enter in. Those who persecute, right? Those who persecute and those who deny Christ, there's no place for them. With John, it's an either or. Either you're in or you're out. And what he's saying is, remain faithful. And there is a place for you of blessedness. Now here's the critical piece. This is the most critical piece. John was talking about the present. He believed that the end of history was coming in his lifetime, that Jesus is coming soon. The second coming of Christ is imminent. It will happen very soon, so remain faithful. The end is coming of your suffering. The end is coming of your deprivation. The end is coming of your martyrdom. The blessed time is at hand. So, Book of Revelations, written about the year 96. Guess what? John was wrong. John was wrong. The second coming did not happen. And it still has not happened. And in our liturgies and in our worship, we continue to say the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. What Christ? Will come again. And we're still waiting. What sense are we to make of this waiting as we continue to wait? What sense do we make of the waiting? I want to suggest an alternative way of thinking about some of these things. When we read the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, written much later than the first three, when the writer has been waiting with the church for a long time, and all the original witnesses of Christ's life are beginning to die off. And we have this language of this generation shall not pass away before Jesus comes again. Well, guess what? They're all passing away. They're dying. Either martyred or dying of old age. And so John's gospel has a different feel to it. In John's gospel, here's the story. It's Easter. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb early in the morning. It's dawn, and she finds that the tomb is empty. And she's there in the cemetery, and she sees a man, and she does not know who he is. She thinks that it's the gardener. Perhaps the sun is in her eyes, or perhaps she's been weeping and not seeing clearly. In any case, she does not recognize who it is, and she says to the gardener, "Where have they taken my Lord?" And the gardener says, "Mary." And her heart opens wide, and she realizes that it's Jesus, that Jesus is alive. And she runs to embrace him. And Jesus says, "Do not hold me, Mary. Do not restrain me, Mary. Because I am ascending to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. But go and tell my brothers that I am ascending. I am ascending to my God and your God and my Father and your Father." Mary goes to tell the rest, and then hours pass, and then late at night, the male disciples are in upper room, and Jesus comes and stands among them through a locked door, and he says, "Peace be with you," and he breathes on them power, breathes on them Holy Spirit that night. It's almost like the story of Genesis all over again, where God breathes life into the world. Jesus breathes life into his disciples. And so, is that not the second coming? Is that the second coming, Easter night? Or next Sunday, we will celebrate Pentecost. At Pentecost, the disciples are in an upper room out of waiting because Jesus said, I send you a gift. And so they're in this upper room, and while they're there, these great flames like descend upon them with power so that they begin to preach the good news. Is that not a coming of Jesus? Is that not a coming of Christ? Or Saul going down the Damascus road looking for more Christians to persecute. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He hears a voice say, and he says, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." And what Paul says about that is that he saw the Lord Jesus. That the Lord Jesus came to him. Is that not a coming of Christ? And so what I want to suggest to us this morning is that we often think about this second coming as a chronological event. An event in history and in time, but we also could think of it as a moral event. As a moral event, which is to say that each one of us struggles with the seduction of totalitarianism. The totalitarianism of the state, but also the totalitarianism of commerce and of society. And of culture. These things that would seduce us and bind us and hold us. Each day, we have a choice to make. To be faithful to the values of the gospel or to succumb and become subservient to these things that would lead us astray. Each day is a moral choice. Each day, when we make the right choice, we come closer to the kingdom of God. And throughout history, I would simply say to you that Jesus comes again and again. Francis of Assisi, the church had become moribund and corrupt. And out of nowhere comes Francis to bring renewal and a new vision. In our modern era, often people look to Martin Luther King as being that moral voice as well. Jesus comes again and again, comes to each one of us again and again. And the choice is the faithful choice or the unfaithful choice. John's right, it's either or. You can't stand in the middle. It's either or, either or. And so the question this morning is, do we succumb to the Pharaoh without or the Caesar within? You hear me? The Pharaoh without or the Caesar within? The powers and principalities that pull us away from the kingdom of God. Jesus comes again and again and again. And whether there's an ultimate coming, I don't know. But I do know that Christ comes to each one of us every day. Comes to us this morning as we gather about this table and receive Jesus in the form of bread and wine. And be renewed in our spirit and in our bodies for our mission in the world. Now, the good news in this epilogue of John is this language. It's the language of invitation. It says, Jesus says, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. And let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes the water of life as a gift. A word of invitation to live into the kingdom now, to respond to the call of Christ now, to give our hearts, our minds, our imagination, and our life to the kingdom, which is always an invitation to come now.